Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. A lot of verses this morning. We have a couple of things we want to highlight for you. Remember, we're in the Lord's final week here on the earth. He has entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. This is Passover week. This is before, probably about Tuesday night or Tuesday. In Passover week, as he's teaching and as he's ministering in the temple area, heading for that evening when he celebrates the Passover meal with the disciples and then institutes communion from the Passover meal. And then the next day he is led out to be crucified and dies, is buried, and rises again, all in the same week. We are in that Passover week, so we have to understand that he's through traveling. He has now entered into Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, beginning at verse 1, "And it happened, or came to pass, in one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple, and while he was proclaiming the gospel," or good news. These two participles, teaching and preaching the gospel, shows that this was his habit during the daytime, during this Passover week, is to be in the temple teaching and proclaiming the good news to the people. Of course, this brought great irritation to the religious leaders, as we will see. In this scene, the high priest... priests and the scribes with the elders approached him and said to him, saying, "Tell us in what authority you are doing these things." Those of you following in the Greek text, poios, poia is the accusative plural, but poia or poios is a relative pronoun of kind. What kind of authority? Earthly? What group? Is it heavenly? Is it earthly? And what group is it from? What kind of authority do you do these things? Or who is it? Who is the one who has given to you this authority? And when he answered, he said to them, "And I myself also ask you one thing." Notice the word "thing" is the word logon. It means a matter, an issue, a word, a statement. "And you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven," notice the preposition, from out of heaven as a source, "or from out of men," plural, meaning human? And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying that, "Well, if we should say from heaven, he will say, then or therefore, why did you not believe him? But if we should say from men, all the people will stone us." Notice in the phrase for stone, katalithadzo, kata means down. It has to do with death. Not just throw rocks at people, but stone them to death. "All the people will stone us to death, for they are persuaded," perfect tense, they have come to a conclusion of being persuaded, "John to be a prophet." And they answered that they did not know from where. And Jesus said to them, one of the great statements, both verse 8 and verses 18 are two of my favorites. "And Jesus said to them, then neither do I myself tell you in what authority I do these things." Verse 9, "And he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to farmers." Farmer is what the literal Greek word means. Obviously, they are vine dressers. They are vineyard farmers. "And he leased it to farmers, and he left the country for considerable times," which means he came and went often. And in season, that is at the time of harvest, he sent a slave to the farmers in order that they might give to him from the fruit of the vineyard. And after the farmers beat him, they sent him away empty. So the master, the owner of the vineyard, sent a slave. They took him and beat him, and after they beat him, they sent him away empty. He said, get out of here. Loose translation. Verse 11, and he added to send yet another slave. And they also sent that one away empty after having beat him and having dishonored him. The word dishonor for a Jew has to do with taking their beard and shaving half the beard off and leaving the other half on, tearing half their clothing off, leaving the other half on, some kind of dishonorable, shameful thing to do to somebody in mockery. So that's what they did to the second slave, and they sent him out empty. And he added to send a third slave. And they cast him out after having wounded him. Notice the word for wounded is traumatizo. They traumatized him. They just didn't beat him up. They left him in a coma, traumatized state, and they cast him out. And the Lord of the vineyard said, what will I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will, when they see this one, they will reverence him. And when the farmers or vineyard keepers, when they saw him, they were reasoning to themselves, saying, this is the heir or the inheritor. Come, we should kill him in order that the inheritance might become ours. And after, very important, after they cast him out of the vineyard, they killed him. Therefore, what will the master or lord of the vineyard do to them? He will come and he will destroy the farmer, these farmers, and he will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, may it not happen. That's an optative mood. May it not happen. Genoito. May it not happen. When they heard him say this. Verse 17, and when he stared at them, literally looked intently upon them, he said, therefore, what is this which has been written, quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the ones who are building rejected, this one became for the head of the corner. Verse 18. Another one of my favorite verses, verses 8 and 18. Everyone who has fallen upon this stone will be broken. But, or and, the one who should fall upon it shall be ground to powder. Very pointed text, not a very religious, nice religious things to say during Passover week as he's in town, but this is urgent. This is important. Verse 1 tells us, verses 1 through 8 is the first section, verses 9 through 18 is the parable, and really the answer to the question that they asked Jesus. It was his custom to be constantly teaching and constantly proclaiming the good news in the temple to the people during Passover week. And on one of these days, the high priests, the scribes, with the elders, approached him. The word approach, the word for approach, apestison, has to do with confrontation. They were really beside themselves. Not only were the religious leaders there, but the elders were there, showing that this was also a political or civil leaders of the town that were there. Now the religious and civil leaders had now joined together to approach Jesus and try to catch something from out of his mouth so that they might accuse him. They're stuck with a problem. He's causing problems for them, but they can't do anything about it because all the people are hanging on every word he's saying. Everywhere he goes, all the people are there. And so they have a problem. Jesus knows that they have a problem. They approached him. In what authority do you do these things? Or who is it is the one who has given you this authority? I think it's interesting, even in our day. In fact, I can remember someone coming up to me at one of our Bible studies some years back asking if I had a doctorate degree, because he went to a Bible school that said, don't listen to anybody if they have less than a doctorate degree because they don't know what they're talking about. The problem is, I told him, I've heard a lot of people with doctorate degrees that don't know what they're talking about. But there's some kind of a human guide, a human evaluation system that we employ. It's just human nature. And with the Jews, you couldn't get up and teach as a Jewish teacher or a Jewish leader. You couldn't just teach from out of your own understanding about what the scriptures were saying. You had to quote one of the teachers, like Rashi. You can even get Rashi's works. The Jews rely heavily on what he taught. If you quote Rashi, that's authority. If you quote yourself, it doesn't mean anything. And even in today's day and age, people want to know, where are you from? What are your credentials? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? And if you tell them the Lord, it's not good enough. If you tell them, search the scriptures to see if it's true, not good enough. I want to know what authority and who gave you this authority. Name him. So Jesus said to them, well, before I answer your question, I want you to answer me a question. Concerning the baptism of John, was the baptism of John, we're in verse 4, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Is it human origin or is it heavenly origin? So in verse 5, they began to reason amongst themselves. Again, another Jewish characteristic is to get together and talk about it before giving an answer. So they said, you know, he's kind of got us between a rock and a hard place here, because if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's from men or men, it's human origin, then the people are going to stone us, because they hold John to be a prophet. So they're stuck, right? Always like the Lord. It is very Jewish, by the way, and it is this kind of a text. In fact, this text here really got me started one day. The best way to minister to people who are contentious and argumentative about the things of the Lord is to ask questions. Not to make statements back and forth, because it's just one argument countering with another argument. It won't go anywhere. If you know the answer from the scriptures, and of course as you're led by the Holy Spirit, the best way to share the gospel with somebody who is confrontational over what the scripture means or the gospel itself is to ask questions. I can remember one time I was in my garage and some Jehovah's Witnesses came down the driveway. So a young lady and a little child that was with her, and she saw me working in the garage. Hey, what are you doing? You know, they always try to be, you know, get your attention away from who they really are. And so I saw their satchels, and I said, so you're canvassing the neighborhood. She goes, yes, you know, and she started in on her religious presentation. And I told her, I says, well, you know, I'm a searcher of truth. Oh, so are we. I says, really? So what do you do to search for the truth? Well, we study, we have these meetings, we have our booklets. I said, you're from the Watchtower Society, right? You're Jehovah's Witness. Yes. I said, is all of your literature that you study from the Watchtower Society? Well, yes. Yes, because they have the truth. I said, how do you know they have the truth? Have you studied anything else? Have you studied the original languages? Have you studied from any of the scholars? I named a few. She's never read from them. So how do you know that you have the truth unless you're searching for the truth? All questions. These are things they're not prepared for. They're not prepared for questions to lead them down a path to make them contradict themselves. If you know the answer, you don't have to make statements to people and argue and say, I've got to combat these people and come up against them. Be the student. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, of course, being the truth and knowing all truth, he can ask questions and let people think about what they're saying and let them lead themselves into a trap. And so Jesus, knowing, all the answers and knowing what was in their heart, he wasn't going to fall into their trap. Most of these people in the occults are not trained to handle questions to make them realize what they're saying or what they're being confronted with as they listen to their own answers. I can remember doing gardening out at a ranch, and Jehovah's Witnesses came up and he was sharing with me. He was a former Baptist pastor who is now a Jehovah's Witness. And he began to share with me. I says, look, you know, there seems to be a problem because you religious people can't agree. He says, what's the problem? I says, well, you know, the Christians, they say that Jesus is God. Oh, that's not right. How could he be? I says, well, I've heard all. They say Jesus is God and you say he's not. But, you know, the Christians say, I think it's from John chapter 20, you know, when Thomas saw Jesus and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. You know, they say, you know, that's a proclamation of Thomas acknowledging or saying that Jesus is God. Oh, well, that's not what it says. And they say it has a definite article with it. I mean, he's the God, you know. They're not just calling on any God. He's got the definite article in the whole thing. He says, well, it's kind of like us, you know. If we were to see a miracle, we'd go, oh my God. That's how he described it. That's what he said the text is saying. So I says, you're trying to tell me that he took the Lord's name in vain when he saw Jesus. And that's what he was saying. I says, but from what I understand, if it's in the vocative tense, he's addressing Jesus this way, not just making that some kind of, you know. Oh, he's just like, well, and he's no longer fighting with me. He's fighting with himself. You see what I'm saying? So when you find people who are contentious and argumentative, you don't have to defend yourself. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants Christians to get into a psychological battle and get away from the spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying as the Spirit leads, but be open to that you are not on the spot under any pressure to argue with anybody and defend the gospel that way. You can ask questions. You play the role of the student, because whoever the teacher is, he's the one or she's the one that's on the spot. They have to come up with the answers. And if they contradict themselves, then you have to say, okay, live with it. Let their own words be used against them. So Jesus, when he asked the question, they in our text in verse 7, the people said, well, we're stuck. No matter what our answer is, we're either going to get stoned to death, or we're going to have to acknowledge that we fought against John the Baptist, who is a prophet from God. So they came to him in verse 7. They said, we don't know. We have no idea. That's basically what the Greek says, because it's a perfect infinitive. Basically, they said, we have no idea from where his baptism is from. And Jesus said in verse 8, he said to them, then neither do I myself tell you in what authority I do these things. He didn't answer them at all. Didn't have to. Wrong motive. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. You would think if anybody was the champion debater, it would be God. He didn't have to. I'm constantly reminded of John chapter 6, verse 44, where they came up to Jesus and they were, again, arguing with Him about His presentation of His truth and Himself. And He says, look, unless the Father draws you, you can't come. Nobody can come except the Father draw them. He says, that's not the problem. The problem is not your argument against mine. The problem is that when you hear the truth, God is not drawing you. Your heart is against Him. It shows by your argument and your argumentative attitude. Again, it's putting it right back onto the people. Jesus didn't have to argue with anybody. He didn't have to answer anybody, especially when they had the wrong motive. And He knew what they were out to do to try to catch Him. I can remember at work one time, we've all had the question asked. Somebody comes up to you and says, say, Christian, can God make a rock that's too heavy for Him to lift? It's kind of like, if you say, yes, He can, then He can't be God because the rock's too heavy for Him to lift that He created. If you say, no, He can't, then He can't be God because God can do anything and there's no reason why He couldn't create a rock that's too heavy for Him to lift. Same type of situation. The response is neither. That's the answer. Because you see, the time-space factor is only limited to our realm. God cannot be approached with time-space questions. Because there is no weight and there is no time with God. What? That's only an earthly question, an earthly concept. You can't approach God with that question. That's the answer. See, people always trying to trap. Always trying to trap Christians. I've been to a point, believe it or not, I've been to points in my life where I was speechless. Can you imagine that? Where people come up against me, it's like, I'm just totally caught off guard. I have nothing to say. I'm speechless. And you can just tell that they're just psychologically throwing all this stuff at me that they've probably thrown at other people. And I had nothing to say. And in the end, God's Spirit led me to say, you know, the only thing I can tell you, the only way or reason that I know that Jesus Christ is the truth and the way of salvation is because He saved me and His Spirit lives in me. If I did not have His Spirit, I'd probably agree with you. I'd probably be doing the same thing that you're doing. Sort of like John chapter 8, 9, where the man, John chapter 9, where he was healed and he says, I don't know who did it. All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. I don't know, but there's a spiritual force that is outside of me. A spiritual force that created the universe, call Him whatever you want to call Him, that came down on me and convicted me of my need of Jesus Christ. And I received that Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ because it's His Spirit. And I've been born again. I've been born from above. I've experienced a spiritual birth. Now you can argue that all you want to. You can throw questions at me and I can go totally blank and have no answer. But the basic simple answer is, I don't have to know all the answers. I can only tell you about what the Lord did to me and for me. That's all I can tell you. I have answers for some things and there's other things I don't know. I don't have to know. After almost 40 years of being a Christian, I've come to a point where I don't have to know everything. I only know what the Lord teaches me and He allows me to know. People aren't satisfied with that all the time. But that's how simple it is. That's how simple an explanation of knowing Christ is. He's not our religion. Christianity's not our religion. He's real. He's alive. I've been born again by the Spirit of God. Verse 9. Notice He didn't answer directly to the leaders, but He gave the answer to the people in a parable. He talked about this man who owned a vineyard and he was going to go away, leave the country. And he leased the vineyard out to vine dressers or farmers. It was customary in those days that if the owner leased land, just like out here, it cost you. In those days, it cost you a percentage of the crops. And they usually gave you about a 3 to 4 year time period for you to develop your crops, because you don't start bearing crops from your plants and bushes until 3 years down the road. After the 3 year mark, the owner starts sending his servants around to collect for the rent of the land, which happens to be a percentage of your crops. He was away from the country and would leave for considerable amounts of times. And in season, when it came time for the first harvest, he sent a servant, a slave, in order that they might give him from the fruit of the vineyard, verse 10. Now when the farmers saw it, after they beat him, they threw him out. That's not a way to treat the master's servant when he comes to collect for his land. So verse 11 says, he sent another servant. And after they beat him and dishonored him, they sent him out empty. So in verse 12, he added sent a third slave. And after they wounded this one, they threw him out. So verse 13 says that the master of the vineyard said, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps when they see him, they will reverence him. The word perhaps, isos in Greek, shows that he's saying they might not. They might reject him. Perhaps they might reverence him. No, well, maybe they might not either. He's taking a chance. When the owner sends his own son and not a slave, perhaps they'll show respect and reverence for him. Verse 14, but when the farmers saw him, they were reasoning to themselves. Interesting, exactly the same thing with the religious leaders just did with Jesus. They reasoned to themselves when Jesus asked them a question. They said the farmers were reasoning to themselves, saying, this is the heir or the inheritor. Come, we will kill him in order that the inheritance might become ours. You see their motive? The reason why they threw out the slaves to begin with. They beat him and sent him away empty. And now they said, this is the heir. If we kill him and the owner dies, we can claim the rights to the property. They wanted it. And I think that's very interesting. We're talking about religious leaders who were Jews, who were Hebrews, entrusted with the Old Covenant, with the Scripture, with the temple area. And the true motive for killing Messiah was so that they could run the show. It could be theirs. Human nature hasn't changed. Human nature wants to run the church. We don't want to turn it over to God. We don't want God's Spirit to lead us. We want to run it ourselves. We'll get rid of the Word of God. We'll get rid of anything spiritual that is a threat to our ministry being in charge of God's Word. Same motive. Same mentality. Because human nature is the same. They said, here's the heir or the inheritor. Let's take him and kill him so that the inheritance might become ours. Yes.
Being that this is talking about Jesus, the three that have come before this
represented the prophets, the messengers. Yes.
So none specific.
Yeah, no. Verse 15. And when they cast him outside of the vineyard, they killed him when they saw the sun coming. Very important, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews. It was important that the Messiah be killed outside of Jerusalem. He had to be killed outside of the camp. After they cast him out they killed him. So they cast him out first and they killed him outside of the city. Therefore, verse 15, what will the Lord or the master of the vineyard do to them? He will come and he will destroy these farmers. And he will give the vineyard to others. Interesting, the word others has to do with people who are different than the first group. We begin our study in Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. We find out that because the Jews rejected their Messiah, that God grafted in the Gentiles. John chapter 10, Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. They too will be of this fold, the Gentiles. And so the vineyard, always representing Israel in Isaiah's prophecies, we see that Jesus is telling the people the proverb that that God entrusted the vineyard to the Jews, and they decided to take possession of God's ministry and kill God's servants, the prophets, and even kill the Son himself, the Son of God, the Son of the owner. So he's going to come, he's going to destroy these farmers, and will give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they've been listening to this parable, because this is the answer to the question. They said, may it not happen. Literal translation. Optative mood, expressing a wish or desire. May this not take place. And when Jesus stared intently at them, really getting the point home, he said, therefore, what is this statement which has been written? And a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, the Messianic Hillel Psalm. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the ones who are building rejected. Who are the ones who are currently building, present participle? The Jewish leaders. The stone which the ones who are building rejected, this stone, this one, became head of the corner. In the building projects in those days, the cornerstone was like the plumb line. Everything lined up with the cornerstone. Well, back in Psalm 118, verse 22, interesting, the psalm says that he will be rejected. And that the same stone that is taken out of the corner saying, we're not going to line everything up with you, we're going to line everything up with us. This house will be built lined up with us, not you. They took that stone and they rejected it. Dismissed it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls us living stones. And it's quoting from the same psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, that this stone which the builders rejected has become head of the corner, and he has become our foundation and our cornerstone. And we are small stones, little stones that are being built up as a spiritual house with him as the center point. But it is interesting, verse 18, and we're out of time, but verse 18 presents the only two choices in life that people have. The only two choices in life that people have. Jesus says, everyone who has fallen upon this stone, the stone that the builders rejected, will be broken. Everybody who voluntarily falls upon the rock, the stone, will be broken. That's a promise. The other choice is, but everybody who rejects the stone will fall on him and grind him to powder. Only two choices people have. You voluntarily fall on the stone to be broken, because that's what you're doing when you're surrendering your life to Christ. Yes, you're saved and going to heaven, but what you're doing is you're saying, I'm voluntarily surrendering my life to fall upon the rock Jesus for him to break me, humble me, is a lifetime of breaking and humbling and bringing us down low. But it's voluntary. And if people say, I don't want to do that, Isaiah 53:6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've gone every way, everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what sin is, going my own way, doing my own thing. I don't want to voluntarily fall on the rock and be broken. I want to do my own thing. So I reject it, that approach and invitation. And one day, the same rock that I reject is going to fall on me and grind me to powder. The only two choices. As you can see, it has nothing to do with religion. What a presentation to make, to say, here are the two choices in life. You voluntarily surrender yourself to fall on me and be broken, or I will come and fall on you and grind you to powder. What choice do you want? No other choices. Hard sayings, but important. This is not a religious issue. This is a reception or rejection of Christ, and this is from the best religious people in the world. They're God's chosen people who turn around and reject the very God that ordained the system. And lest we look at the Jews, and we talk about them often, how the Jews rejected Christ, let us not get too smug, because our human nature is the same. We still run our churches, we still run our ministries, in the name of Jesus, of course, but we run it for ourselves. Our own advantage, what is going to profit us, how it's going to go, rather than surrender. We see this because people are afraid of the word, don't want to talk about it, don't even want it in their churches, don't want it in their fellowships unless they can control it. Be some kind of topical study, something that's not going to cause waves in the church and people aren't going to get upset. When Jesus came, he upset people. He caused waves. Because their eternity was in the balance. So that's what's set before me. A lifetime of falling upon the rock so that I might be broken in pieces rather than go my own way and have the rock fall on me and grind me to powder. That means no matter how you look at it, we're faced with the same circumstance either now or later. One is for salvation and one is for destruction. Can't get out around it. We'll continue to study about Jesus, and it's interesting to have it fixed in your mind, the very things and teachings that were going on during that Passover week. We're not dealing with religious ceremony here. We're dealing with hard words being spoken inside the temple. The gospel is being preached. And he's teaching constantly. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for the blessing that it holds to us. The hard words of Jesus, may it penetrate. May it humble us. May it break us. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, and those are the sacrifices that are only acceptable to your sight. So we pray that as we go through this life and we're receptive to the various circumstances and trials you put us through, help us to see that we're being broken. Broken of our own self-reliance, self-assurance, self-centeredness, to put our trust and surrender to Jesus Christ. Help us to understand and to see the importance of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.